Good morning once again. We're still going to be recapping this Pandemic of Ignorance series we've been on for seemingly forever, but all of this stuff is so rich in God's Word, that so many different things God desires us to know this side of heaven to save us from false doctrine or worldly living and help us to live our best life now. The reality of that phrase there is found within the Scriptures, how we can live as a saint should in Christ Jesus. And I'll be going back through all the 16 verses, or 17, I forget which now. We'll figure that out, or someone can keep track as we go. I'm not going to count again. Last week I made it through 3, but I feel the need. We're going to probably go verse by verse again through Romans, more at a high level, just because it's so good. So I'll invite you to follow along by turning to Romans chapter 1, and I'll open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you again for bringing us together today. Thankful for the sweet fellowship of the saints, for the edification of your church, sharing life's ups and downs, praying for one another, and doing whatever we can to help each other this side of heaven. I'm thankful, Lord, for your holy word. It gives us the encouragement that we need. Gives us the joy that can never be taken away, no matter what we go through. The assurance that when we are weak, then we are strong. That we can be content, whether abased or abound. That we can take comfort in your redemptive work through Jesus Christ, that it was sufficient. Thank you, Lord, for all these promises we have in Christ. May we all take them to heart and continue to live in a way that honors and pleases you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Again, the series started by going through all verses within the books of Romans through Philemon that contained the word ignorance in it. More specifically, it's the Greek term agnoeo, because it was easier to search the concordance that way to get a conclusive summary. And I shared last week that I ended up missing one anyway. So I'll give you a little extra when we get to the book of Ephesians. Now here in Romans 1, our first verse on ignorance is found in verse 13, where Paul writes, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let, or restrained hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as other Gentiles." And he goes on from there. But the context of this paints a broader picture, an understanding of not just what he was going through then, but how we as the body of Christ can encourage one another and live today. Why did he purpose oftentimes to come unto the Church of Rome? For one, he had not visited here personally. He hadn't been there yet. But this church had a name because of their faith. If you go back to verse 8, where Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." You can see the intense desire that Paul has to come to this church, knowing of their faith. Verse 11 says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Now, I don't think I mentioned this before, but when you get to verse 11 and you see those words, "some spiritual gift," perhaps the thoughts go to the supernatural healing or the speaking in tongues or something like that. I don't think that is the context here. Because when Paul had not visited Rome, the church at Rome, and he's saying, I desire, obviously he really desires to be with them, "to the end that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both of you and me." What he desired to do was come alongside them and fill in any spiritual misunderstandings or gaps or questions that they had. Because when you think about it, that's why he wrote Romans, and why it is so thorough. It covers everything in the book of Romans, this doctrine that we need to know during the dispensation of the grace of God in which we live. And so he gives them all this detail, and I'm refraining to go through verse by verse, or we'll be recapping this series forever. But he desires to share this gospel, verse 16, which he says, I am not ashamed of. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that does what? Believes. That's it. It is by faith alone. Don't let anyone trick you or deceive you by any means, like we talked about this morning, right, in 2 Thessalonians. It's by faith alone. Where is your heart at? That was a challenge I brought forth many, many times before. And it seems that has gotten by the wayside for a time, but still, where is, you can always ask yourself, where is my heart at in this particular thing? One person talked to me this week about saying about how he had stayed up at night sometimes, wondering, am I saved? And he had questions in his mind and curious about, how do I know for sure? The thing is, from Scripture, you can know for sure. And what a sad reality is a lot of churches don't preach the Word of God. And even if they do preach the Word of God, the majority of them don't preach it rightly divided. To understand where we are today and what has been in time past and what is in time future. And so there is confusion, because if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it talks a lot about works, because they are under the law. And God put Israel under the law, and Israel was his chosen nation to dispense the law to the world at God's righteous standard, his righteous holy law. But we are no longer under law, we are under grace, and we'll get to that as we go through here in the book of Romans. But he wanted to fulfill any spiritual gap that these believers may have had, that we can all come to this mutual understanding, we can all be edified within the body of Christ. And so we spent some time talking about how the verse of ignorance here plays a role even for us today, because a lot of what we do today is coming alongside brothers, sisters, family members, people we've never met before, perhaps, and just talking about spiritual reality, filling in gaps that, or wherever they have questions. And then as we came down through Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2 has the next verse on ignorance, talking about the moralizer. It's down in verse 4, but we'll begin in verse 1, where Paul writes, therefore thou art inexcusable, old man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing, or ignorant, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And this is a very large challenge to the world by far, especially, of course, believers. Those that point out the wrongs of others constantly, saying that they do this and that wrong and are not living the way they should and so forth, in more of a derogatory way, rather than a coming alongside one another and say, can we talk about this sort of thing? This particular verse. Do you understand what this means? Or something like that. There's a big difference in how we conduct ourselves, but the context here is this moralizer, which is basically saying, you're a lot worse than I am, even though if a believer is talking to believer, they're on a level playing field, aren't they? We're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are, male, female, how does that verse go? Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond or free. It doesn't matter who you are. I think that's Galatians 3:28. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you will do. If you sincerely, from the heart, believe that God is real and God came to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ, he went to that cross of Calvary, bled all of his blood to pay for your sin. He died and was buried and rose again that third day. He did that to pay for your sin. If you trust that he did that for you, you're in Christ. And that means you have forgiveness of all sin. You have God's righteousness, and we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all sitting together in those heavenly places, like it says in Ephesians 2. What we do does matter. And we talked a lot about that in the last verse of ignorance, all the way over in 1 Timothy. But to point out wrongs like this isn't a good attitude. And silly me, I was bored enough one day to peruse Facebook for about 7 seconds. I haven't been on there in a long time because I don't like all the advertisements and changes that have taken place over the years. I used to go on there and post some verses or try to say a short sermon, which, you know, is like 10 pages long, trying to just share the Word of God. But I realized that they have their own filters, so it doesn't go out to everybody that's your friend, or even non-friends, because even if you make it public, it filters whatever it wants to. I'll just say it that way. And there's all these advertisements, and mostly what I see today isn't what it used to be when it started. Is that like 25 years ago or something like that? No, that's crazy. But still, it used to be this, hey, look what I did this afternoon, or look what I made for dinner. Boy, what a failure. You know, something like that, that is just kind of funny and like, oh, that's cool that they're doing. Now it's just all this hatred and vitriol and bigotry and all this stuff, and I just want nothing to do with it. But I decided to go on there again. Maybe, I don't know. I honestly don't know why. But one of the first things that I came across was another believer, and they essentially said in this post, if you don't follow Paul, you are stupid. It was so derogatory and so mean, and I'm just like, how is this sharing the truth in love? How is this edifying the body of Christ? But the problem is, and we're going to get there eventually, 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffeth up, right? But charity edifies. That's how that verse ends. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. It's very easy for the flesh to do when we come to the knowledge of the truth. And I know I shared my testimony amongst you before, how that I read through the Bible, 6 different translations in just 2 years, trying to get an understanding of what is going on in the Word. And all that did was create literally a legal pad full of questions. Okay, I had so many questions, and I went to pastors, and they could not answer them. Until I came to a particular church that I was invited to, and he was preaching on Ephesians chapter 3, going through Ephesians verse by verse, and I was floored, looking at my legal pad of questions that just kept getting added and added, and as this guy started preaching, I just started going, check, 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 because he was explaining, what is the dispensation of grace? Why you see the difference in Paul versus Peter, the difference of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the first part of Acts compared to the second part of Acts, why your Bible is even laid out, Matthew to Acts, and then Romans through Philemon, and then Hebrews to Revelation, because that's all for the tribulation saints, really. But it ties everything together, and it helps you take all those pieces or these verses that are just like, what is going on, and helps you put them in their proper place, the proper context, and you can see the big picture. With all of that knowledge, it's very easy to look down our noses at other believers. But that's not what we ought to do. That actually is very discouraging, and I don't want anything to do with that kind of an attitude. And what's been really, maybe not strange, it probably should be expected, is I just see, by and large, the world gravitating toward that sort of exact attitude. It's more this childish, I just want what I want, I'm going to say what I want, and you better like it, kind of an attitude. And I've just seen this sort of mold itself into more and more of a common reality. I guess I'll give you a case in point, too. I was just at a Walmart parking lot, just, you know, following the rules, stopping at the stop sign, waiting to go left because there was a line of cars. But the guy behind me was too impatient. He honked his horn at me, went forward on the left of me, and drove quickly through where the pedestrian walk was, because that's right where the doors were. And I'm just thinking, I am so glad nobody just died, because that person couldn't wait long enough to be orderly, you know, and to save, what, 5 seconds on their drive home, if that, because they might get stuck at a red light. But that's that's what I'm trying to get at, is that's the kind of attitude I see outside of Christ, but also creeping into the body of Christ. And what I've been trying to encourage us to live as we should in Christ based on God's word, that I want to live in such a way where no one can say anything evil against me, just like Titus 2 says. That's what he's encouraging us to do, that those that be of the contrary part have nothing to say against you. It's a lot easier said than done, but that's what I'm going for, and I want to encourage all of us to go for it. So not to use derogatory language, this moralizer is getting at here. Like I even saw, it's a reality even today on Facebook. That's probably why I decided, you know what, I haven't been on Facebook in months. Let's see what's on here now. Just to talk about it here this morning. And remember last week I pointed out that love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love doesn't account that sort of thing. It doesn't keep records of evil. Because that's holding a grudge against someone. That's not forgiving someone. And Ephesians 42... There's no Ephesians 42. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. If you got an Ephesians 42 in your Bibles, get a different Bible. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 that says that we ought to forgive others as Christ forgave us. It's very black and white, very clear. How many sins did Christ forgive us? All of them. So should we ever hold a grudge against anybody? Absolutely not. A lot easier said than done. I get that. But we can put off that old man that wants to take vengeance and put on the new man who is made new in Christ Jesus and forgive. From chapter 2, I did somehow skip over chapters 3, 4, and 5. Although, you know me, I visited those many times during the course of this series. But our next verse on ignorance is in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 3, but I'll read the first two verses for a little bit of context. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not, or are you ignorant, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And there's where you lose half of Christianity. And I know I talked about this last time also, because many have railroaded this term baptized to mean water. But as I've shown by Scripture, it does not always mean water. Here, we are identified into Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, as written in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we are then in Christ. And in Christ, we have an identity. We need to know who we are in Christ. This is part of coming to the knowledge of the truth. For the young Christian, it's okay, I believe that Jesus is real. He paid for my sins. Now what? What does that mean? It's answering that question of what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, he's clearing that up here by beginning to say, are you ignorant that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, which happens by the moment or in the moment that you believe that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross of Calvary? You believe he died and was buried and rose again. That's the good news we have today, is his cross work through Christ, God's cross work through Christ. In that moment of faith, we are baptized into his Christ, and that means we are baptized into his death. Water doesn't do that. Okay, the Holy Spirit is doing this. Therefore, verse 4 says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's really good news. As Jesus died and was buried and rose again the third day, we that are in Christ have died like his death. And as he died, now he is and risen, we also get to expect a resurrection, a brand new body. Right, and that, I know I reference Philippians 3, 20 and 21 a lot, which I just said again, but if you turn there, even though we're going to read about it in Romans 6, he writes about it elsewhere. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Says, for our conversation is in heaven. That doesn't mean we're just talking there. That's the old way to say our citizenship, where we belong, where we live. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking to the heavens for our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, our lowly, our humiliated body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Jesus' brand new spiritual body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Just let that sink in for a minute. Part of my identity in Christ, after I have believed, now my position is in Christ. As I am in Christ, I have died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, and you know, Galatians 2:20. Well, no, I just butchered that one. Read it yourselves. But now I live, right? I can walk in newness of life. I get the expectation of looking for my Lord and Savior in heaven, who is going to change this vile body, and I don't think anyone's going to argue that their own personal body could use a little improvement. But in that moment that we see him, he's going to change this one into one like his, a brand new one that won't fall apart, won't get sick, won't die ever again. A glorious body. That's what we have waiting for us, and it's going to happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. We all shall be changed, 1 Corinthians 15. Awesome, right? And I didn't do anything to earn it. This is all by God's grace, and that just makes it the more wonderful. But getting to know who we are in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter if you get dunked in water or not. I have to share that because there are those that say it is an ordinance, meaning you have to. Oh, no, it's not. For Christ did not send Paul to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I don't think 1 Corinthians could be any clearer than that. And hopefully I'm not stepping on toes, but just slide your feet back and let the scriptures speak for themselves. Hey, let God be true, but every man a liar. Where are we? Chapter 6, let's go back to Romans for a moment. So if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's a reality that every believer gets to look forward to. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. All of this chapter is helping understand what he was saying there in verse 2 and 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No way, because we're dead to sin. Oh, didn't you understand this? Right? Do you see how it's just this logical progression of understanding what it means to be in Christ and what it means to be dead to sin? Verse 7 says, he that is dead is freed from sin. Thank you, God. I am no longer stuck in my flesh, doing the things of my flesh, going after this lust and that lust, and finding every single one of those totally empty. Because every time I know in my life, I've said something like, if only I had this, or if only I did such and such. And then I got there. Now what? Yeah, I'm just looking like, okay, that's done, and I don't feel any different. Now what do? I need something else to go and achieve for, and it's just like, I know I'm relatively young, I get that. I'm about halfway done with this earthly walk, thank you, God. But it's like hardly anything in this world I even want to go after at all anymore. I'm finding myself just desiring, just take me out of here already, you know? And I don't mean anything against anyone else here. I'd love the fellowship of the saints, don't get me wrong. But I know we've all had that question in the back of our minds, how long, oh Lord? How much more are we going to go off the deep end here? It's got to be coming soon. Anyhow, before we get sidetracked into that, we have this brand new body to look forward to. We understand that we are dead from that old man. We are freed from sin. And he's going to expound upon this all the way through chapter 7. Verse 8 says, now if we be dead with Christ, which is that given reality, we believe that we shall also live with him. And I always like to stop. This is one of those verses that is just easy to gloss over and keep reading. We get to live with our God one day. Isn't that awesome? Like Garden of Eden type paradise before the fall. It's really exciting to me. And he's going to walk with us. Just like Adam and Eve heard the voice of him walking in the cool of the night or cool of the day. That's what it said there in Genesis 3. It means they heard him walking. God is right there. I am so excited to live with my God and Savior forever, because his dominion will never end. His kingdom shall not end. Okay, so since we have died with Christ, we will live with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And that's forever. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is who you are as a believer in Christ. You are dead to sin. You don't need to listen to that flesh anymore. Don't need to give into its desires, as tempting as they may be. We can put that off. We don't have to do it anymore. We're dead to it. Verse 12, then, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And all these verses, let me continue, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's the way in which we ought to live. Ephesians chapter 2, most of us know those verses 8 through 10. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're a brand new creature in Christ Jesus, and there is an expectation how we ought to behave. All right, so I know one is too many, but I know far too many people that profess that they are Christians, but you'd never know it unless you ask them pointed questions. And they live just like the world. They go after this fleshly lust, after that fleshly lust, and that could take many different forms. But to have a spiritual conversation with that particular individual is really hard. They dodge it at every opportunity. They make up any excuse that they want to not come to a place like this, to hear about the Word of God, or to experience the fellowship of the saints to build one another up. But there is an expectation, and that's what's being said here in Romans chapter 6. Don't do that anymore. Don't live for the temporary, whatever that is. Live unto God. Live for the eternal. And there's so many verses that back that up. Colossians 3:1, set your affections on things above, not on the earth beneath. Right, there's so many verses like that where we ought to change our thinking, and I know that there's a maturation process involved in that, to get away from the earthly and onto the heavenly, onto the eternal, because those are the things that matter. And then we finally come down to verse 14 here where it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And God knew that that phrase, that verse there was going to answer, bring a lot of questions into our human minds. So we have verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And this is honestly, again, one of those most common questions I get when I share the gospel of the grace of God. Basically, it comes down to whatever words that they use, what can I get away with? They're trying to find, they're trying to toe that line, right? How far towards sin can I go and still be okay? Or how much sin can I do and still be okay? Well, all things are lawful. The moment you trust in what Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary, you have all sins forgiven. You can do whatever you want. But God is very quick in that same verse to say, not all things are profitable. Or the old English, expedient. Not all things are expedient. And also this verse right here. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? What is God's answer? God forbid. Or literally in the Greek, may it never come to be. Absolutely not. And then this verse, which could be like ignorance, but it's actually the Greek oidate. That's how you say that. Meaning it's intuitive. Don't you understand? In other words, we might say something like that. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey? Which is that, so such a basic doctrine. You know, your boss is your boss. Oh, right. Hopefully we all understand that. But it's only these two that God is concerned with. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And even here too, throughout Scripture, we just see these dichotomies. Serve God, serve Satan. Use your body as a member, instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, or serve God with your body as an instrument of righteousness unto God. And kind of butchering verse 13 there. We only have these two choices. So which master should we obey? Sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Verse 17 says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. That's the past identity. That is not me anymore. The moment I trust what God did for me through Jesus Christ, that's not me. I was the servant of sin, but ye, have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. The gospel of the grace of God, that same gospel that he is not ashamed to share with, no matter who he came into contact with. Verse 18 says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. It's one context where free is not good. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And you think about all that stuff, did that bring any of us closer to God? All the works in our own power, free from righteousness? Trying to earn our righteousness by ourselves, trying to get the righteousness which is of the law? What fruit did any of that have? It's one of those rhetorical questions. But now, verse 22, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. That's the fruit of the Spirit. You know, you get to have this brand new man life, seeking good, being neighborly, loving your neighbor as yourself. Not because of the reward, because if we're honest with ourselves, when we were in the flesh, I was doing things for myself. If I ended up helping someone along the way, that would be a bonus. But really, I'm doing it for myself. Right? Again, if we're honest with ourselves. But now, I can serve people without the expectation of reward because I've ever had everything I need in heaven. This earthly stuff is here today, gone tomorrow. If I get something, well, yay, but that's not where my focus is. Right? It's a totally different mindset. Now that we are made free from sin and become servants unto God, we have a fruit now unto holiness, the end of everlasting life. And then verse 23 is a somewhat famous verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there again, the dichotomy. Live for ourselves, earn our own righteousness, and what do we earn? Death. Or trust in God, believe in his work, and the end result, eternal life with God in paradise. Just leave it at that. But that brings us to our next verse in ignorance, Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, are you ignorant? For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So we're still expounding again on that question posed in chapter 6. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now don't you know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Okay, verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Most people understand that concept, but that's what the law says, right? And I just scoff, I guess, like that, because we could talk about marriage probably for the rest of this time we have together. But the reality is God defines what marriage is. It's defined in Genesis. It's between one man and one woman for life. And that's it. However, if one were to die, then they can be remarried and it is not adultery, right? But if they are still married, of course that's adultery. It's scandalous. That still is a thing despite the rebranding of what marriage is. A man is not at liberty to redefine God's laws. I'll just try to end it with that. Verse 4 goes on to say then, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. In that old man life that we lived, we were dead in trespasses and sins, going forth from this lust to the next, producing a whole bunch of death, a whole bunch of vanity, emptiness. But since we have trusted in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, his blood is the propitiation of sin, like it says in Romans chapter 3. Man, now we're dead to that we may have newness of life in Christ. Now we don't have to do any of that stuff. We should instead be, like it says here in this analogy, to be married to another, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We should live in that new man life that God created us to be. More what I see as fatherly encouragement to get out of that life and get into the one that produces real fruit. Don't have to throw away any more stuff, right? Like though we lived in the flesh, but have produce fruit that endures, that matters. There. But he goes on to say in this, or I should mention at the end of verse 4, it says we should bring forth fruit unto God. That is in the subjunctive. It's that kind of what-if scenario sort of thing, or maybe sort of, kind of. Or you could think of it as, again, the expectation, but it's not a requirement. The only requirement anybody needs to go to heaven to enjoy the concept, the biblical concept, mind you, of once saved, always saved, because the Holy Spirit indwells you, guaranteeing your place in heaven. All you have to do is sincerely trust in God one time. That's it. You could be entirely worldly, completely wayward from what God wants you to do for the rest of this life. You'll still go to heaven, according to Scripture. But I always have to challenge with one word. Why? Why not embrace the life that God provided? How much better it is, because I got to tell you, as the world keeps doing what it's doing, I have no idea what I would do if I were not in Christ, if I did not have God's word to encourage me, telling me who I am in Christ Jesus every day. I don't even understand how I did walk worldly when I did, and still managed to stay alive. But that's a whole other discussion.
It's called grace.
It is called grace, you're right. It's amazing grace. Somebody wrote a song about that. But we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's the expectation, because I keep bringing up with fathers or mothers, you don't just say, you know what, you can be kids the rest of your life. You can always have a room in my basement, or, you know, my guest room, I guess. I mean, the old proverb was there's like 35-something, 30-year-old living in mom and dad's basement playing video games all day. Because adolescence, what was that article? Adolescence now ends or something at 35, something like that. I'm not making it up. I don't know where it was written. I read it, and I'm just like, wow. I can hardly believe this. Let's just, you know, reinvent whatever we want. My truth is whatever goes. But that's where the world is headed. And we've got to stand for what is real, what is true, so that others can see the light of the gospel and get saved from all that nonsense. But it's expected that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Parents expect their kids, as sad as it is, one day, to leave their house and start a life of their own. I mean, yeah, that separation, hard for me to imagine still, because yeah, I've got a few years to go, and it's very much little kid stuff going on in my house. But still, I know it's coming. I kind of don't want it, but I kind of do want it to happen. You know, it's very strange, and those of you that have been parents understand, I guess. But it's still my expectation that they can live on their own. Not going to share some things about that. So he says, it goes on here in verse 5, it says, for when we were in the flesh, and as we go through Romans 6 and 7, pay attention to all this past tense stuff. You were in the flesh. That was you. Now, take to heart that is not true today, now that I've trusted in Christ Jesus, or whenever I did trust in Christ Jesus. It says, when we were in the flesh, the motion of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because that's the next logical conclusion. If we were under that law and all those works just brought forth sin unto death, well, is the law sin then? Was all that a whole bunch of nonsense that God just decided to dispense the law and say, here's my holy righteous standard and you'll never get there? Or something along those lines? Well, of course not. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now it's very clear. coveting is wrong. It's God's moral standard. So he's explaining here that it's not the law that's sin. He says, verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Everybody's favorite word. You know, lustful, sensual type desires, just going from lust to lust. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Okay, so it's not the law that's the problem. Sin. It's our flesh. It's our lusts after doing what's wrong. Or like I said, that mindset of how can I get away with this? Because that's what the flesh is going to be thinking. Verse 13, it says, was then that which is good made death unto me? Because he just talked about the law being holy and just and good, but those things that I was doing under that law, taking occasion by the commandment, it slew me. So is that made death unto me? No. God forbid. May it never come to be. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then we get into some poetics coming up here. But again, the law, what it did was point out the sin, like he said here, or even back in Romans 3, where he said, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is holy and just and good. It points out the holy, righteous standard of God and how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us could have attained unto his righteousness or followed that law perfectly without error ever. Now, of course, under the law, there was the sacrificial system to, use today's vernacular, get right with God. But those works were required under the law. They had to do them over and over and over again. Think about maybe today or whatever, you had a really tough job to do, tough day job to get through. I can't imagine what it was like for these priests, having all these sacrifices come up to them and they have to do it exactly in the right order, with the right clothes on, doing the right bathing at the right time, or their life is on the line. I can't think of a higher stress job, honestly, than that one. And they're constantly working, if Israel was honest, and bringing the sacrifices and so forth. So there is always that caveat there. But I just imagine the priest working nonstop during his shift, whatever that might be, and not being able to sit down. But then you have that wonderful truth in the book of Hebrews, right, to understand that heavenly reality of the earthly picture. He did the work once, he laid down his life, and he sat down. Work is done. But the law is not the problem. The law points out sin, and God goes on to say the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. I almost feel like I got to translate English to English on these verses. What I am doing, I didn't want to do. That's what the first part of verse 15 says. For what I desire to do, didn't do it. But what I hate, those things I don't want to do, I just keep doing that. And then verse 16, if I'm not doing, how do I say that? If then I do that which I would not. So if I end up doing those things I don't want to do to begin with, I consent to the law. That's good. Because the law points out that which is right. I want to do it. I don't do it. The law was right. I was wrong. That's basically what he's saying there. Verse 17 says, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, that desire is there, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, the good that I want to do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, or those bad things I don't want to do, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, or that I didn't want to do to begin with. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And we get that concept of in Adam. Or you perhaps have heard the phrase of a sin nature. And whenever I say those words, I get the argument, you'll never see that phrase in the Bible. But what does this say right here? Sin dwells in me. Where did I get that from? Adam. We do have a common ancestor. At least that part the world gets right. But it came from him. Romans 5:12, I think, makes that really clear. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And you can even go back to Genesis 5 when it said that Seth was made in the likeness of Adam, whereas Adam was said to be made in the likeness of God. Okay, so there's these differences to pay attention to, but we have to wrestle with that. In this flesh, there isn't anything good. I'm not going to solve my sin problem with a sin body. Right? That isn't what's going to happen, but he did because Jesus was without sin. Where did I leave off? It says, verse 21, thank you. It says, I find then a law that when I would do good, okay, and this is something we got to come up to understand. Sin dwelleth in, dwells in this flesh. I find then a law that when I would do good, I desire to do that which is right, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I don't think any believer would argue that one. I love hearing the word of God. I love doing that which is right, or hearing about these great stories about selfless behavior. Love that stuff. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. I have this draw, this tendency to go walk in the flesh anyway. Even though in my mind I know what is right, I desire to do what's right, I love it, the righteousness of God. I love his holiness, his majesty, and all that. So, even though with that desire and this tendency toward lust and the fleshly desires, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He did do it. We are dead to sin. We can count ourselves dead to sin, no longer in that position of what I say Scripture says in Adam. That's not me anymore. All these verses that say that was you, you were doing that, Jesus Christ delivered us from that. So I can put that off. Does that mean I'll never be tempted again? Nope. Every single day, your flesh is going to try to drag you back under Adam. Every single day, you can say, no, I'm free from that. Really easy to say. Whole other thing to do, isn't it? But this verse is a great reminder. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Another dichotomy. Which one am I going to go for? Which one am I going to serve? I'm only going to serve one master at a time. Which one should I pick? God and, what did it say there back in verse, or I'm sorry, chapter 6, instruments of righteousness unto God, those things that lead to righteousness, holiness, everlasting life. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? Or on the other side, of course, when we are the servants of sin, when we are free from righteousness, the bad form of free, having fruit of all the stuff that leads unto death. Emptiness, vanity. Which shall we choose? And it's, I know it's like really silly when you break it down like that, but God did that, didn't he? It wasn't just me up here trying to come up with a great charismatic type speech. God presents this to us. Even honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, I always think back to Moses, what was it in Deuteronomy, where he says, this day I present unto you life and death. Therefore, choose life. Right? He did the same thing back there, even without further revelation from God. It's just fascinating to me that ever since from the beginning, like Abel, it's an individual choice, absolutely, and everyone can choose to sincerely trust in God or reject him. That's ultimately what the choice comes down to, but it's not a one-and-done sort of deal. It's not just, I'm going to trust in God, I'm going to take my fire insurance, and I'm just going to do whatever I want, which you could do. But again, I always have to ask that question, why? Because you're missing out on so much. Getting to know God through Jesus Christ and reading his word and just experiencing his character, I can't think of anything more exciting, more valuable, more wonderful to know my God through his word and then and share it with others and have, you know, it be shared with me, because it's not like I know I'm up on a couple of steps here, but I'm not higher than anybody else, right? We're all members of the body of Christ. It's a mutual edification. So as we've been going through, and again, I can't help myself go verse by verse through all of this, because we're going to get several verses of ignorance in the book of Romans, understood by that very first verse about, I wouldn't want you to be ignorant of this. I tried and tried and tried and tried to come to you, Rome. I just couldn't get there. So I'm going to write everything to you. Right? And that's why we have this here book of Romans, and it's got so many of this. Are you ignorant of this? Are you ignorant of this? Let me tell you about it. You can consider yourself dead to sin, walk in newness of life, have that fruit, bearing the fruit of the righteousness, and living in such a way, because once you understand your identity, this is a lot of identity-type verses right here. That behavior, or that expected behavior of God, more and more just naturally starts to happen. And when we do that, then the world sees Christ in us, that hope of glory, like it says there in Colossians 1, and they, hopefully, I mean, it's their choice too, can ask the questions or can trust God even without saying a word. I'm not sure if I shared this with you before, I probably did, but there was a particular family member where I didn't say a word to this person. I just happened to be in the room, and at some point they started breaking down crying and said, you just won't let me be who I want to be. I didn't say anything to them. Like, I was just there, and they knew who I was. They knew where I stood, and again, that opened up the opportunity to share why I believe what I believe. Person, to my knowledge, hasn't changed since. But still, those seeds are planted. They know. They know the truth of God, and that's, yeah, that's why we're still here. We are God's witnesses. We're God's ambassadors. I should use that term. Sharing the message of reconciliation to the world, so that anybody, everywhere, because Christ died for everyone, that they can make that choice and be saved. So we'll pick up with Romans 8 next week. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, identifying us who we are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for telling us the reality of the struggle that we're in on a day-to-day basis, that we struggle in our flesh, but are freed from that by Jesus Christ. Thank you for delivering every believer from the body of this death. And I pray, Lord, that we continue to be bold of what we believe. I pray we can continue standing up for your truth against the world that appears to be more and more rejecting it. But as we get closer and closer to that glorious day you call us home, Lord, help us to stand strong. Help us to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, that as we fight against these doctrines of devils and go up against the spiritual battles that we are in, may we wield your full armor and the word of truth, that having done all, we may stand. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.